Great.
Unmute yourself, Barry.
Great, thanks, David. Great, nice to see you all again. So, shalom. And, well, we're continuing this evening with the thing that we've been studying or looking at for the last 6 months almost, in terms of spiritual warfare. But we're looking at tonight, in terms of overcoming the enemy, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 10, which talks about, I'll read it in a second, but it talks about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we're going to be looking at this theme and perhaps around this theme and perhaps around the verse as well, maybe other things to thrash out of the verse itself. I'm going to read that verse now to begin with, and then we're going to pray. And then we'll open up for discussion then. Okay, so the theme again is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Okay, very well-known verses, I'm sure, but I'll read them. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says this, so 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mighty power. We thank you for who you are, Father, perfect and holy and righteous and powerful. Blessed be your name. And Father, we are so grateful, Father, that we can call us ourselves your children, Father. What a privilege. What a blessing. And Father, because you are a good and perfect Father, Lord, you provide everything we need for the battles we face. Your grace is sufficient. So, Father, may we, like little children, ask you for what we need to overcome the enemy. Your word says you have not because you ask not. Father, may we simply ask for these things that we need, that our lives may be worthy of your gospel, and that your name would be glorified in all four corners of this earth. So help us this evening, Father, we pray. I'm asking and I'm thanking you, Father. Your word tells us that, Lord, when we ask, if we ask believing that we will receive, we can be sure that we will receive. So I'm thanking you, Lord, for the insight, for the wisdom, for the truth that we will receive this evening, because we are asking in an expectant way. We're expecting you, Father, to speak. So thank you, Father, for what you will do this evening amongst us. And Lord, may we all leave this meeting with a greater insight and knowledge of who you are. And Father, may we, your children, bring glory to your name. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. I see Linda has joined us and David as well. Welcome. Welcome, folks, to the meeting. So just to remind those who've joined us and everyone else, what we're talking about tonight is overcoming the enemy, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And let me just read the three verses from 2 Corinthians one more time before we get going. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So that's our theme for this evening, and we trust the Lord will guide us through it. So, I wonder if anybody would like to volunteer to start us off this evening with any thoughts that they may have on this verse, these verses. The floor is open.
Can I just suggest something on on those verses, because I've been thinking about these on our Wednesday morning sessions. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. I think that slightly obscures the meaning of the phrase. The good old authorized or your New King James will have "mighty through God." Point we've been considering is that it's not that the weapons we have divine power in and of themselves, but the power is through God. It's a personal power from the Lord, rather than he's given us, you know, a 22 millimeter howitzer or something like that, which has its own power built into it. It's these weapons can only be used in relationship with the Lord, and coming under his authority, and then his power flows through the weapons into the situation. That's something we found quite helpful on a Wednesday morning, thinking about.
Yeah, thank you for that, David.
David, you're muted.
Sorry, man. Rabbiting away here, and nobody could hear.
So. Please stop again.
I could imagine a whole congregation be glad of that, but no, I think that's a great starting point, David, because. Really, it can't be said too often or too loudly that we need to reckon with our absolute powerlessness against the enemy. We need to reckon with the fact that apart from him, we can actually do nothing. And nothing means nothing. I mean, I'm about to take, I hope, another breath any second now. I'm not going to do that under my own power. If the Almighty decides that my last breath is just going to happen in the next 5 minutes. I can't do anything about that. That's non-negotiable. And so it's a humbling thing to realize that if we're not even in control of our next breath, then we're not control of any in control of anything. On the contrary, contrasted to that, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world lies in the evil one. It is under the control or under the sway of the evil one. It doesn't undermine the sovereignty of God. It simply means that by default, because of human sin and human rebellion, Satan holds sway over the entire unregenerate world. And so it's only by the power of God that we dare take a step, because there isn't a neutral position in this. I think that's important to know. There's no neutral position. Either we move in the power of God, or we'll find ourselves moving in the power that moves the world. And that's a recipe for disaster. Also, I think in context here, it's important to remember that Paul is defending his own ministry against the arguments and reasonings of false apostles. And he's warning them that there's a moment of reckoning coming. There's a discipline coming when he arrives in Corinth, if he has to come and do something about the situation. And he's really saying to them, don't think for a moment that just because you think you've got some clever arguments, that you're going to be able to escape the discipline that's coming your way, because we won't demolish your arguments by our own reasoning. We will bring reasoning that is totally and utterly irresistible, because it's God's own mind that is in these arguments. And so there was a very strong threat there from Paul against these false apostles, that clever arguments are certainly not going to be able to withstand the truth of God when it's unleashed. So for all sorts of reasons, I think it's key for us to realize that, as Paul said to the Ephesians, we need to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Later in that second letter to Corinth, he also makes a point against these false apostles. He says, I worked harder than any of them. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so in a sense, he's even saying that all the work he's ever done is empowered by the grace of God, which is a mighty statement to make. It really means that grace is not just about pardon, it's also about power. And so that's a tremendous place for us to be, to be receiving grace, and through that grace to receive the power of God.
Amen.
Oh, one last thing, Barry, if I might.
Oh, please go ahead. Yeah.
Sorry. Just one last thing that's I think important for us to understand. It goes right back to the roots of things. God has revealed himself as as an educating God. He's not in favor of ignorance. And so our minds are fundamentally important. All the way through Scripture, God is constantly reminding us of the importance of the way we think. And when the first thing he did when he formed a nation called Israel was to give them instruction, because the nations round about, by contrast, were unholy and ignorant, and Israel was holy and educated. And that's the huge contrast between us and the people of the world. So, okay.
Thanks, David.
Thanks, Barry.
Fiona.
Thank you, David, for what you said. I was looking at the footnote in the One New Man Bible, And it endorses what David has been saying, in that it quotes from Jeremiah 6, verse 19, and it says, "Listen, O earth, behold, I am will bring evil upon this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words or my teaching, but rejected it."
Mm.
And in contrast, it also refers you to Psalm 19, verse 15, where David says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, they will be acceptable to you, O Lord and my God."
Mm.
And there's a choice to make. Either we heed what God has to say and flourish in him, or we don't. It's as simple as that. As you said, David, it's you can't have one thing or the other.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks, Fiona. Those two references again, sorry, Fiona, were Jeremiah 6:19 and Psalm 19?
15. Psalm 19:15.
Thank you. Lovely, thank you. Lovely.
I'm just going to put that in the chat. Is that Jeremiah 6:19?
Yes.
And
Psalm 19:15.
I'll put the references in for the moment and get the search going in a second. Yeah, I wanted to follow through on that. It's a choice. And ultimately, we have to choose whether to believe the word or not, don't we?
Yeah.
Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But you have to choose to accept the truth as it is. And thinking about this, taking every thought captive, I think the devil has tricked most of us into thinking that we can't do it. I remember someone was talking about this and talking about our thoughts being transformed, and I said to this person, "Well, is it possible that God can transform your dreams?" And the idea we have is that these dreams that come to us are entirely from outside of us or something, so we can't control what we dream about. Whether that be nighttime dreams or daydreams or whatever you might think about when you stop thinking about whatever you've got to think about, what thoughts come coursing into your mind. And I've had this discussion with one or two people, and they said, "Well, you can't control your thoughts. They just come. Thoughts just come, and you've got no say over it." But Paul is saying that, I mean, in this instance, he will be bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're told to renew our minds, aren't we? In fact, be renewed in the thinking of your mind, Paul tells the Ephesians. It comes back to the power of the Holy Spirit operating as the indwelling God. And thinking about what David just said about everything Paul did was by the grace of God. I think it was an American preacher called James Ryle, was it?
Yes.
Who said, God's grace, it's not that he's sitting up there having warm, fuzzy feelings about us in his grace towards us. God's grace is the indwelling power of God to be all that he wants us to be and to do all that he wants us to do.
Amen.
Well, that's a dramatic re-understanding effectively of grace. It certainly impacted me when I heard it 20 odd years ago. But I think we have the power to control our thoughts through the Holy Spirit. We have power through the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling Spirit, to take every thought captive. Now, the devil does suggest things to us and put things in our minds, but as someone said, the bird might alight on your head, but you can stop it making a nest in your hair. So we need to reject thoughts when they come in. We need to say to the devil, that thought's not of me, it's of you, and I reject it. But also, that's the negative. The positive thing is, we need to be like the man in Psalm 1 or Psalm 19. May the meditations of my, the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable. Psalm 1, that he meditates in the law of God day and night. Our thinking is transformed. The renewing of our mind is through the word of God. And we, and the word of God transforms the way that we think. So, you know, if the last thing you do before you go to bed with your cup of cocoa is to watch the 10 o'clock news, your dreams might well be shaped by that. But if the last thing you do is to fool yourself with the word of God, I like what David said a few weeks ago, that just read the scripture, not studying it, just like standing under a waterfall, let it just flow over you. And that way it transforms our mind. And if we could just finish off on that thought, Nancy and I were talking about Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit will have the effect of transforming. And then look what he says you will do if you're filled with the Spirit. You'll be speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Is that not meditating on a word? Singing, making melody, giving thanks always. You won't be complaining, you'll be giving thanks. You'll be submitting to one another. Husbands, love your wives. You can't love your wife, husbands, unless you're filled with the Spirit in this way, as Christ loved the church. That's the thing. You can love your wives, but as Christ loved the church, you need the Holy Spirit. And all those things which, you know, which then come out of a transformed mind through being filled with the Spirit, which is the power to do what Paul is telling us to do here. But it comes from that relationship.
Brilliant, David. Thank you very much for that. Yeah, I think there's a few things in there, isn't there? Philippians 4:8 tells us whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So for me, that we can control what we think about at times, but it's when our minds aren't actively engaged in that thoughts can come in when our minds aren't dwelling on good things, perhaps. Thoughts can come in, and then we have to, it's what we do with that thought when it first appears. Do we take it captive or do we dwell on it? And it's, I think for me, it's when we start to dwell on those things, that's whenever things aren't good, if we dwell on the wrong thoughts. Learning to take captive. I talk to people about it, I liken it to a river. You know, whenever a river, if you follow the river back to its source, at the very source, you could probably stop that river with your thumb. But if you try and stop the Thames with your thumb in the middle of London, it ain't going to happen. And so the longer that you dwell on it, you get the analogy, I hope, the further down the river you are, and the harder it is to stop those thoughts. But if you take it captive at its source, by the power of God, of course, it's not our flesh, as David has rightly reminded us. But it seems that, from experience anyway, that when we take it captive at source through the power of God, it seems much easier than further down that river when we've dwelt and allowed things just to carry on. Andrew, sorry, you've been waiting very patiently.
Over I need to you. Unmute.
Going back to thoughts, I once had a counsellor many years ago. He was a Christian counsellor, and the thing that he said, which has always kept in my mind, you can have thoughts, but it's what you do with them that is so important. Regarding dreams, well, I'm a member of a few 12-step fellowships of addicts, and a few of my contacts and sponsors occasionally tell me that they have had disturbing dreams, and I've said we have no control over what happens when we are asleep, and it's true. As I said, I've had a lot of experience of 12 step, and I've forgot to keep vigilant. I've got to keep my mind aligned to Christ, and I try and infer that to my contacts, because this addiction is insanity, and it's so powerful. And I just try and encourage my contacts that the only way that we can is to keep vigilant and try to reach out to God.
Brilliant, Andrew. Thank you. Thank you for that.
Yeah, I think that's an important point, qualifying what I'd said earlier. If you're under the influence of spirits, whether it be spirits out of a bottle or demonic spirits or whatever, yes, you do lose that control, don't you, over your mind. I was trying to think of an illustration there. It's gone from me. But normally, in our normal Christian life, as Andrew just said, focusing on Christ, concentrating, giving our thoughts direction, it is possible to take our thoughts captive. A common one is people say, I haven't got a very good memory, I can't memorize Bible verses. That's a common one, but actually we've all got the same amount of memory, but there's a certain amount of discipline in memorizing things as well. You can do it. You might have to start simply. I'm sure most people on the call could quote John 3:16, so you can memorize scripture, but it's that sort of thinking. We tell ourselves we can't do something, and we've immediately crippled ourselves by saying, and it's a lie from the devil, because the devil tells us we can't do it, and that's a thought we have to take captive. Mm. At John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Mm.
Good point, David, thank you. Mm-hmm. Elizabeth?
I know it seems really obvious, but in verse 5, where it says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If we don't actually know God and know what he says, we can't, it's no good, is it? Because we need to know what he says. And I know it's really, really obvious, but it's so much about knowing him, it's that relationship with him.
Yes.
And because, Jesus did warn, didn't he? Away from me, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. Even though people were doing all the right things, casting out demons, etc. Mm-hmm. But so we need to know what he says and his word says in order to make that distinction, and to make that distinction more and more quickly, because we're more confident. In him and who he is. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I know it's a really obvious point, but
that's a good point. Struck me. Thanks, Elizabeth. I think it's also important to believe that his divine power, he God himself, can actually take captive these thoughts. You know, it's one thing to read it in 2 Corinthians 10, but I'm a great believer that as you, it's not just about knowing what the Word of God says. It's but as someone's already said this, it's believing. It's believing God. So, you know, someone might say, and I could understand why someone might say, but I don't know how to take captive every thought. How does that work? We can't control our thoughts. Well, I think it begins with believing that God can do it. Because it's, as we've said, it's God's power here. It's not us. If we're left to our own devices, our thoughts will be all over the place and we'll try and take captive and it will not work. And then we'll just give up and say God's word doesn't work. But it's we have to believe, because it's clear here from my translation anyway, that it's his power that does this. I think some of the translations, and in fact this translation itself that I read actually adds in a couple of words like we are doing this, we are. But from my version here, it's those are in italics, which means they weren't in the original. So it's the divine power that's taking captive every thought. Not that we are doing, you know, some translations add in we are as if we're doing it, but it's the divine power that takes captive. And you have to believe that. That's the starting point. We believe what God, that God's power can do this. And then we've got a starting place to begin. And then we have to say, well, how does that power come through into my life in order for those thoughts to be taken captive? And for me, it's simply trust. Lord, I need you to take captive these thoughts. You've said you can. I trust you to do it. And when we take it by faith, that's when the power comes through the word and it is fulfilled in our lives. So believing God when he says his power can do it is key to all of this. Lisa. Sorry, Lisa, you're on mute. Okay.
Hello, I was just in my garden. So I was watering the flowers while I was listening. some of you may remember a little while ago, a few weeks back, I was sharing how that exact scripture helped me when maybe a couple of decades ago, I used to have nightmares. And I don't anymore. And I did use that specific scripture, both that you mentioned, actually, the 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, I think it was, and the Philippians 1, about whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is praiseworthy, blah, 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 think upon these things. And I have a memory that... I don't remember things very well, as in short-term memory. But I do when it comes to song lyrics. So I recognize my learning style, and my little boy's of 4. He's the same, actually. So as an adult, shame I've learned it now and not when I was younger. But I just had to try to memorize some things and found it's a lot easier when I'm singing some praise songs which have got scripture in, and then I found if I'm in trouble or whatever, this song will come to my mind and then I'll remember it. And somebody was speaking about our thoughts, and when you were speaking about the Thames, trying to stop it with your thumb and everything, it reminded me just of God's in Jeremiah 29:11, where it says, my thoughts towards you are not of... there's lots of different versions, but it said his thoughts toward us are not... they're not of evil, but to give us a hope and a future. And I thought that's just so comforting to know that God wants to give us a hope and a future, that he's thinking of us and Jesus is praying on our behalf. And so no matter what we're going through... he's praying for us and interceding for us. And yeah, the only thing that I did still, even to this day, what did bother me is if there was a way of unpacking where in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 about where it says about the knowledge of God, where you cast down vain imaginations and every high thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And I thought, well, what exactly is that knowledge? What is it in the Hebrew? Or, you know, it, does it mean it's things that are against God's character? Is it things which are trying to tell us lies from the enemy about promises God's made to us? I don't really know what the knowledge of God is as such. I know Solomon asked for the wisdom of God. I don't know. I just wondered what other people's thoughts were on that.
Thanks, Lisa. Great question. Would anybody like to tackle that one?
Maybe one way to look at it is that no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten, who is from the Father, he has made him known. So if we want to know God, basically the shortcut is through Jesus. And that links in with other things that pertain to how we think, because we're told that our transformation comes about as we behold his glory. So if Jesus is our preoccupation, we are being transformed through that preoccupation. That's how it's working. But that must also mean that since Jesus himself is the Word of God, then when it comes to transformation and renewal, we're back to Romans 12:2, where we're told, don't be conformed to this world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how does your mind get to be renewed? How do you get to be transformed? You make sure that Jesus is your preoccupation. It just keeps coming back to that. And when you look at the disciples, when they became apostles, when they began their apostolic ministry, the one thing that marked them out was that they were completely and utterly and undeviatingly preoccupied with Jesus. I quite often say to people that one of the most astonishing things for me is when you get to the end of Paul's ministry and he knows he's about to be executed, he's sitting there in the condemned cell as though he's in charge. It's like he's just turned his condemned cell into an office. It's business as usual. He's writing to Timothy. He's encouraging the churches. And he's even doubled up. So he's made his condemned cell not only into an office, but into a robing room for his coronation. You know, I have fought the fight. I have run the race. And now is laid up for me a crown of glory, which God the righteous judge shall give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. I mean, honestly, this man's preoccupation with Jesus was absolutely awesome. And I feel like I'm paddling in the shallows by comparison. But I do know that when Paul says, be renewed, you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's got Jesus in mind even at that point. So,
Amen. Thank you, David. Fiona.
Well, with two things I'd like to say, please. One is to give a testimony of what happened to me when I became Christian. And two, to do with maturity. And the first instance, when I became a Christian, I really wanted to know the Lord. And I dabbled in all sorts of things to do with the occult, and I needed deliverance. And I remember I went to a ministry week, and it was something that came up. I was seeking the gifts of the Spirit, and people were raised the issue of deliverance, and I hadn't really heard about deliverance at that time. And so they took me through a process, and it was a real battle. to close the door in my mind on the thoughts that were coming in, that were bombarding me. But it's about replacing the lie and what you have already known with the truth. And that is a learning process. It's not something that you automatically can do in every situation. And I think that comes with maturity, in the sense of God's work in us is to make us and transform us into the image and likeness of Jesus. And we have to allow him to do that. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord and allow him his way in us, and not to be arrogant and think, I know best and I'm going to carry on with this because I like doing it, or because it's worked for me in the past, or, you know, it's part of my personality and I can't change it, etc., etc. There are all sorts of things we can raise up to oppose our knowledge of God, in a sense. And we can try and squash that, I think, that God isn't really like that. God doesn't love me. How can he love me? He loves other people. He can do it for others, but he won't do it for me. There are all these sorts of lies that come about. And it's, for me, it's becoming more and more focused on my realization of how much God loves me and that he is rooting for me. Yes, he's rooting for other people, but I can have that absolute security in the knowledge and the experience of his love for me by seeing things that are going on day by day. And like you were saying from Philippians 4, it's, you know, you can start thinking about all the lovely and good things, but it's only as God changes you that you can actually develop that. Mm. You can make a start and try to do it. And it's sometimes in your own strength that you start to do these things. Mm. But God honours that. Mm. And he knows the desire of your heart to want to change. And he doesn't condemn us in it when we fail. Mm. That's what I found, although we condemn ourselves. And Satan does his best to condemn us. And I think, too, that as a Christian, I have been guilty at times of using my pride and thinking, well, God's worked that in my life, why hasn't done it in yours? So in some sense, I'm superior to you, but that's not true. And it isn't true that we're all developing in different ways and at different speeds. But God has a perfect work to perform in each of us. And he knows exactly what to do with us. Our responsibility is to respond to him and to change and to be transformed as he guides and leads us in that. That's how I see it. It's about being obedient. And as God reveals something or does something in our lives, that's we follow, because we are then doing what we see the Father doing and responding as Jesus did with what he saw the Father doing. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it does.
Thank you, Fiona.
And I think the secret that, that really following on from Fiona is the knowledge of God that Lisa was asking about. What is this knowledge of God? It's not knowledge about God. It's knowing God, we could perhaps rephrase it, because these things that exalt themselves and lift themselves up are designed by the enemy to draw us away from knowing God, knowing how much God loves us, knowing he is for us, and dwelling in him. And that has to be the key for renewing the mind. I know I've said it's through the scripture, but it's knowing God through the scripture. It's not having a head full of scripture so you can quote the verse on every occasion, something for which I'm well known. But it's knowing God as a result of that, not just knowing the word. Apparently Cliff Burrows could do that. He would those wonderful music directors on with Billy Graham. He once said to Billy Graham that he would be redundant when they got to heaven because there are no preachers in heaven. And but Cliff said, Bev Shea and I will carry on singing in heaven. To which Billy Graham replied, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sing like Bev Shea. But Cliff could do that. But it is knowing God, which is what this is about, the knowledge of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's previously encouraged the people to add to their virtue knowledge and add to their knowledge self-control. So it is something that we can acquire is not quite the right word, something that we can grow in. But I think, and as Fiona said, we're all growing at different rates, but also we've all had different experiences of life. So, to this point in time, whether before we were saved or after we were saved, I've got a chart here I've referred to how the wounds of life can lead to prisons in the mind, which can then lead to prisons of emotions and physical prisons of the body. But the sort of things that we have suffered in the past, rejection, homelessness, hatredness, physical sexual abuse, poverty, sickness, accidents, redundancy, injustice, fearful experiences, the fear, the occult, I think I was mentioned, insecurity, pornography, abortion, divorce, all these things, they leave a scar on the soul, failure, mockery, rejection, bad reputation. These all leave scars on the soul, and the Lord wants to heal those scars through the power of the Holy Spirit. When I worked in Germany, the church I attended over there was led by a South African couple, and the lady had written a book, Healing from the Trauma of Sexual Abuse. She had been abused as a 5-year-old by her uncle, but had buried the memories. And this was in the 90s when inner healing was all the rage in Christian circles. And she went to work for YWAM or one of those youth organizations. And the team leader, who was barely older than her, had been trained in some way to try and explore these aspects, because those sort of things would stop your effectiveness in ministry. That was a thing that would lift itself up against the knowledge of God. And but she hadn't been trained in what to do with it when she had uncovered it. So she was able to help Melanie recover these memories, and then just left her high and dry with these memories, which were causing absolute agony for her, and she did not know what to do with it. But fortunately, she knew some more mature Christians. And at one point, I remember an introduction to the book, she had a vision of her soul with these roots of abuse going down into her soul, and that God had pulled the thing out by the root. So the root had gone, but it had left all these scars in her soul. And then she saw God pour the Holy Spirit in to completely fill it up and to cover and to heal. And she was healed through that. But those sort of things can be real hold ups for people, not just sexual abuse, but all the other experiences of life that we've had. They're the things which the devil can use to get them to lift themselves up. I notice that every high thing that exalts itself, we don't even have to put any effort into it. These things can come back and haunt us, as we say. And all of that is stopping us knowing God personally, which is the key to transformation.
Thanks, David. That's brilliant. And just as you were speaking, my mind was thinking about pride also exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And
yeah,
I often, and I've been guilty of this, certainly in the past, of reading the Bible so that I know what it means, so I can tell other people. just exactly what I know. And how often, when we read it with that motive, how often we can be actually be blinded to the real truth behind it. Perhaps something a bit like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, whenever they, you know, they could speak and quote, the word of God, and yet they didn't know God. When he stood 6 feet in front of them, they had no idea who he was. And that's something that it's a warning, I think, to all of us, or something we just need to heed, that we can read the word of God and yet not know the God of the word. And I think when your heart longs for the truth of who God is, I believe he honors that. And I believe he can see your heart. You seek him with all your heart, he will reveal himself to you. Because if he doesn't reveal himself to us, we will never know him. And so we go through the word, we look at the word, we read the word, we obey the word. And as we do that, as we seek him, he reveals himself to us. But if he decides not to reveal himself to us, then we will never know him. So we thank him that he's faithful to his word. So as we do soak ourselves in his word and listen and obey, he is faithful to reveal himself to us. But these things like pride, these things that David has mentioned, a catalogue of things, can all stop us from really knowing who God is. And it's good to search our hearts, or allow the Spirit to search our hearts, to identify if there's anything that's in our heart that's exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and then we can trust the Lord.
If you think of that list that David gave us as a list of alternate preoccupations, because each one of these things grabs our focus. Yes. And pushes through to the front of our lives. So they're challenging our preoccupation with Jesus. And that's why we need to demolish arguments and those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and draw on the power of God for these things to be defeated in our lives.
Amen. Just want to circle back to Lisa to make sure that have we covered the question, Lisa, or have you still got other questions you'd like us to cover? Sorry, you're on mute. You might be on mute, Lisa. I can't hear you.
Am I not clear?
Oh, yeah, I can hear you now.
Okay, is it fuzzy? Is it making a buzzing noise?
I can't hear any buzzing, though.
No. I'm using a little speaker because I've moved house, so I'm unpacking and things. Yeah, thank you for all those answers. One thing, I didn't finish off what I was saying because I get shy to speak. When I did have all those nightmares, the scripture, because I had memorized that 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, I found that in the middle of my nightmare, I was able to say that in my dreams after a while, and I was saying, in the name of Jesus, go, and whatever thought it was, and just come into my dream, and it managed to sort of like half wake me up to do it, and then everything went, and I don't have nightmares anymore. So that was the bit I should have said to finish off with a testimony. When people are saying about knowing Jesus, it reminded me, I don't know the exact place or verse, but I do remember somewhere where it says to know Jesus is like, in the Hebrew, it's to know like a husband and wife relationship, and it was just making me ponder and think about, you know, there is a husband and wife who, like, if a husband gives a look to his wife, she might think, oh, he's hungry, and or, you know, they are so close, they know without saying anything what the other person is thinking sometimes. And it just made me think, you know, isn't that lovely if we are like that with Jesus, as in about like hearing his voice or feeling the Holy Spirit and or being directed by him when we're speaking with people. Or I have a friend, for example, called Hugh from London, and he'll go into a cafe and the Holy Spirit will just tell him something about a person in the cafe, and he'll say, excuse me, have you got a pain in your right kidney? And has your sister-in-law just passed away? Or something like that. As in, he won't be quite so direct, but he'll weave it into conversation. And so many times he's spot on. And I just admire his boldness. And when I hear people speaking out about the Holy Spirit like that, or saying things like that, it just, I think to myself, I wish I had some unbelievers there with me, because there's no denying, like, there's no denying God when those things happen, because he does not know that person from Adam who he's walked into that cafe and just seen and randomly spoken to. And there's a lot of people I know who are cessationists to sort of say, well, the healing was only for the disciples of that day, and the signs and wonders and powers, and something that I struggled with to know whether I was getting involved with churches who might be following a false doctrine, or if they're like sensational and sort of over the top and brainwashing is what my family was saying I was attending and things like that. And yet when you see things like what my friend Hugh was being directed with the Holy Spirit, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in it, because there's no way he would have known that person or that lady. And so knowing God, knowing his voice, I long for that, I really do. And I need to spend more time knowing him and getting to know the scriptures. And I know God knows my weaknesses, and he sort of helps me along in my weaknesses. And I know that he sees if our heart is willing, then yeah, that's all that matters. He will just do the rest. So yeah, you have helped with my question. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Thanks, Lisa. Just on that, has Andrew just left? Ah, okay. Andrew was
waiting, yeah.
Okay, maybe he'll come back. Maybe it's had a blip. Just on that, yeah, I just reminded me, Lisa, as you were talking about your friend, is it Hugh, did you say? Is anyone here from East Anglia?
Yes.
Yes. I don't know if you're aware of a man called John Wright, are you? Evangelist?
Not sure. No, sometimes I know people from face rather than name.
I think he's based around King's Lynn, somewhere like that.
Well, that's Cambridge, right, yes. So I'm a heart sister, so near East Anglia.
Ah, okay. Well, he was a great evangelist. He used to work in London, and so often his approach was simply asking the Lord for a word of knowledge and just saying, Lord, you know, tell me this person, even just as simple as this person's name. As he was going around in cabs or in shops or whatever, and the Lord would just give the name, and he would just say, is your name such and such? And they were amazed, and then it just opened up. And they said, how did you know? And he just said, God told me, and it just opened up the conversation. A very simple way, and such, you know, if the Lord has gifted you in that way or whatever, but it's a very simple way to just open up a conversation, because as you say, Lisa, no one can deny the power of God.
Nope. It's amazing. Yeah, I long for that. That would be so wonderful. And because there's so, I used to be very skeptical, so I know how people feel about being skeptical. But then if there was somebody who has that gift, then I'm pretty sure either they're very, 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 I don't know, stubborn and prideful, or, you know, that they should know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is working through that person. There's no denying.
Well, I tried that once a long time ago in my youth and my zealousness as a believer.
Mm.
And I was sitting on a bench in Bournemouth, and I was just asking the Lord to just bring someone that I could talk to about Jesus, and a lady, a middle-aged lady, she was maybe in her late 50s, came and sat down beside me on the bench. And I asked the Lord for the name. And John Wright, he's written a few little books about his evangelism technique. And he said, if a name comes into your mind, the first name, just go with the first name. And the name Francis, I think came into my mind. So with all the courage I had, I leaned across and said, excuse me, is your name Francis? And she looked at me with a smile and said, no, but if my husband doesn't come back soon, it might be. And I sort of ran off with my tail between my legs. But
it was a good icebreaker. Even if it was wrong, you know, it's sometimes you just need something to break the ice, don't you?
Exactly, exactly. But I believe the Lord can do these things. Yeah. I was young and inexperienced, but I believe the Lord can do this. This is the power of God.
Yeah.
And John used it, and he's used it many times, and he's brought through it, the Lord has brought many people to him. So. Yeah. Andrew, sorry, you disappeared. Are you back again? Over to you.
You need to unmute yourself.
I'm back. three things. I can never be, well, pride comes before a fall, and I can never be prideful. When I think of the things that I've done, I can only be humble and be grateful for God's incredible grace. I was talking to one of my WhatsApping me one of my 12-step sponsees who was saying what a bad person he was, what bad things he had done, and he didn't deserve anything good. So I told him just to stop feeling sorry for himself. I tried to encourage him, and then I said that he's a beautiful creation of God, who is loved far more than he can ever realize. Before the meeting, I was talking to an ex-sponsee in Holland. And he was telling me about a scary experience that he had, and it comes back to pride when he thinks that he can do this addiction recovery on his own, and it's proof that that is pride, and pride makes us fall. So we've just got to keep us close to God. Quite a few of my contacts have have some faith, but quite a lot don't, and I think the church has shown an untraceable face to them, and they have a sort of negative experience of God. So I just try to befriend them, not to evangelize them, but to just gently say that there is a God who loves us, and to just talk to him when things start to go all right, and to just speak honestly what's in the heart.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments?
Just thinking that when Andrew was speaking, I think there's a fundamental key to the renewing of the mind, which is repentance.
Mm.
It's not necessarily repentance for sin, although obviously that is implied, but repentance in terms of repenting for wrong attitudes, repenting for allowing our thoughts to just be hijacked by whatever might come along, repentance for focusing on the wrong things. You know, we always associate repentance with conversion, but the Christian lifestyle is one of continual repentance. You know, as Andrew was saying, you know, pride goes before a fall. And we can't be proud when we think about everything that we have done, any of us, I imagine, me certainly. There's that need for an ongoing repentance to me. Yes, there is obviously confession, but repentance to me means living your life in the light of God's countenance. Living your life in the light, so that anything that is wrong, whether it be thought, word, or deed, is instantly highlighted by the Holy Spirit. And you know, I haven't lived like this, I've got to say, you know, but this is how I see repentance, as a lifestyle, not as something we do. We beat ourselves up about something and we go back to God and whatever. You know, it's a lifestyle, living in the light of God's countenance. That then is the key to, I think, this casting down the arguments and bringing every thought into captivity. We're aware, that awareness of God's presence. You know, I've known it sometimes, and then you go months, you think, hang on a minute, where's that gone? Was it Cowper who said, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? You do get, I do anyway, get cold and you think, I've lost that intimacy. And so repentance is the key, I think, to getting back to that point. And then living your life in the light of God's countenance. His eye is on you, not as a judge, but as a loving father. That then, you know, it's like running a comb through your hair, you know, it's pulling the straight, or the when the farmers harrow the field, you know, it's dragging everything, bringing everything into line.
Thanks, David. Yeah, I certainly agree. I think repentance is often seen by many, and probably present company excluded, but by many in the church, of a very heavy word that we don't really want to talk about. We just want to talk about happy things. And repentance is not necessarily repentance leads to happy or to joy, as in my book. But it's so key, and I think it's key as you read the word. So often I find myself reading the word and just I read a verse and it's just, Lord, forgive me. You know, it just, and as you do that, as you try and align yourself with the word, you starts to become transformative, I suppose. But I think correct me if I'm wrong, I always see God as a gentleman, in that he can cleanse us from every sin, as John 1 is it verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can do that. He can cleanse us from any and every sin. But I really believe he waits for us to want a particular sin to go before he cleanses us. So that's what I seek repentance as being. It's, Lord, this is something I struggle with, but I want rid of it. And when we come to that place of wanting rid of our sin, or a particular sin, that's whenever he can start the cleansing process. Because I believe it's very easy. The hardest part is for us to reach that place where we actually really want to be set free from something, because some sins have still gripped us that we actually almost want to hold on to some of them. And Jesus said to that man at the pool of Bethesda, do you want to get well? Do you want to? And I find that's often a key question. When I'm counseling people about things, it's often that's the key question. Do you want to? Do you really want to? Sometimes we have to really wrestle to that place where we can say to the Lord, yes, I want rid of this. I want to be healed from this. I want to be cleansed of this. For particular things that have really gripped us. Fiona.
Two things again, please. One to say, yes, Barry. I think too, it's about, do you want it? But also, are you prepared to do it? Mm. It's one thing to want it, something to do it.
Yes.
And when we do it, it's the opposite of what we were doing before. Mm. And that then shows real change and commitment. It's not just the wanting, mm-hmm. it's the doing. Mm-hmm. So that's one thing I would say. Yeah. But the other thing with David about God's countenance, it just reminded me of the Aaronic blessing. And as I've just reread it, it's almost like a building block. It says here, the Lord will bless you and he will keep you. The Lord will make his face to shine upon you and he will be gracious to you. The Lord will lift up his countenance to you and he will establish shalom for you. Yes. And shalom in the Hebrew means everything good, mm-hmm. nothing bad at all. Mm-hmm. And it's just like, you know, just reading it, it seemed that the Lord will bless us. When we come to him, he opens up a fountain of blessing for us. And he promises to keep us, you know, and to meet all our needs. And in so doing, he will make his face to shine upon us. Mm. You know, he's turned towards us. He's hearing us. He's loving us. He's caring for us. Mm. And he will be gracious to you. Well, his grace certainly helps in my weakness. I know that much. And, you know, Paul says, doesn't he? Three times they asked for that thorn to be taken away. Mm. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. And so he boasts in his weakness. Mm. And we can, that is humility and our humbling ourselves before God and realizing that it's not us, it's him. And that then, as David was saying about, he's lifting up his countenance, which is that real sense of his presence with us and our knowing him, and that then you've got everything good because we know him, we're in him, we have everything in him and because of him. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's like they're like building blocks. God is really building it up to everything that is good he wants to give us, everything.
He does, but as you said in your earlier, we've got to want it and we've got to be prepared for the cost of it, because
yes,
it doesn't come cheaply. Yeah. Salvation might be free, it costs Christ everything, and then he says, take your cross and follow me. I'm just reminded then of a passage in Mere Christianity where C.S. Lewis likens the transformation of a believer to the refurbishing of a house. We're the house, and God comes in to do his work. At first, he's just fixing up some leaks and unclogging the drains, and we think, oh, this is not so bad. But then God brings out the wrecking ball, and he starts knocking down walls, and it hurts. And we wonder, what on earth is he up to? But then it dawns on us that while we are content with a decent little cottage of a life, God is interested in turning us into a palace, a place fit for Jesus to come and dwell in our hearts.
That's great.
The Christian life is costly because we have to lay down self.
Yeah.
And self struggles hard against that because it doesn't want to be laid down.
No.
That's the thing.
It wants to take control. C.S. Lewis goes on to talk about a different picture. He says our transformation is not just self-improvement. Self wants to get in on the act and try and improve itself, but he likens it to trying to make a horse better and better, to jump higher, to run faster. But that's not what God is up to. Rather, God says, forget trying to improve the horse. I want to take the horse and give it wings and cause it to fly. You know, we settle for so much less than what God really wants to do with us.
And I think partly because we don't have a big enough realization of who God is.
Yeah.
And, you know, that he's transforming us into his son's likeness. Mm. Well, that is something in itself, isn't it? That he has the power to do it. And as Ephesians 2, I think it's verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. Mm. He is the one who is giving us the works to do. He is the one. And it's all very well trying to do them in your own strength, but they'll count as worthless in his sight. It has to be his work. And I know that we've had 3 weeks away, and neither my husband Steve nor I really wanted to come back. And you know, my heart sank. And thinking, I don't want to come back, but this is where God has put us. And again, you have to say, well, I have enjoyed the holiday. I've enjoyed the freedom. I've enjoyed the sunshine. I've enjoyed the sea. I've enjoyed the beauty of God's creation and everything. But he's called us to something else. And it's great to have those gifts. But it's about, where does God want you? And where's he calling you to serve him? And, you know, with this conference coming up too about the persecuted church, it's a case of there are difficult times coming, mm-hmm. and we have to be prepared and we have to be in a position to face it and not to be afraid of it, not to be frightened of what is coming against us. I think there's two, Philippians 2 mentions, not to be frightened about these things and our enemies, but that we have all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that is a sobering thought, because there are so many caveats to that. There are so many things in your life which you think, will I stand? Will I do this? Will I do that? But you have to look at today and see how God is working in your life today and your relationship with him today, and to move forward in that, because you can't run before him. You mustn't lag behind him. You need to go when he says to turn right or to turn left. That's where you need to go. If he tells you to stand still, if he tells you to run, then you need to run. Wherever he's calling you, whatever he's calling you to do. And that is hard, to bring yourself into submission to that. But he's growing us. And that is the wonder. And he doesn't give up on us, for which I am very, very thankful.
But we've also got to want the outcome ourselves.
Yes, we have.
Which the outcome, of course, is becoming like Christ. That needs to be our goal. To become like Christ. We always quote Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. But in verse 29, he tells us what that good is. That is to be conformed to the image of his son. This is our ultimate good, our ultimate goal. And we've got to want that so much that we will pass through whatever God wants to put us through in order to create the image of Christ in us. Somebody said about Michelangelo when he carved the statue of David, how come he made such a beautiful statue? He just said, well, I looked at that block of stone and I chipped away everything that wasn't David.
Thank you, Fiona. Thank you, David. Couple of thoughts, Fiona. The idea of not wanting to come home, for those of us, this is a little plug for F17, for those of you who haven't booked. For those of us who've been on a previous Foundations conference, I certainly, of all the conferences I've been to, I can say my heart sinks whenever we have to come home. But it's that thought that you said, Fiona, this, we have to go back to where the Lord has placed us. And we take, hopefully, what we've learned about the Lord, and we take it back, and we want Christ to become more manifest in us and through us. But one other thing I want to say from what David has said, you know, a real turning point in my walk with the Lord was whenever I realized that the Lord didn't want to change my old life. He wants to put it to death.
That's right.
And I think Watchman Nee and Hudson Taylor called it not the changed life, but the exchanged life. And that was a real turning point for me, because I, up until that point, I was trying to be a good Christian. And I was failing miserably. Outside, on the outside, perhaps, I had some semblance of Christianity, but inwardly, I was like a wolf. Looking down my nose at people, proud, and all sorts of stuff. And I just couldn't control it. And it was a real revelation to me all those years ago when I realized that Christ, or God, knows that I can't change myself. He wants to put the flesh to death, the Spirit of God. The image of Christ through the Spirit of God is already in us. It's just we need to let it out. And it's the flesh which hinders that image of God in us through the Spirit. Sanctification to me is simply just allowing that, the image of Christ, that new life of Christ in us, to come out and to be just pervasive all the way through us, you know. But it's the flesh, it's these thoughts, these wrong thoughts, it's all of these things that hinder that coming to pass. And as we walk more and more with the Lord, and as we repent continually, well, that image of Christ starts to come more and more apparent in us. Well, Elizabeth, you did have your hand up. Do you want to still make a point, or is the moment past?
A moment sort of passed, but I just want to share that things are changing for me at the moment, because I'm in Cambridge looking after my mother, who's not well, and so I've had to give up the gallery. So, you know, I'm just, it's quite hard. But I feel that this is what I'm meant to do, you know, so.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. I'm sure the Lord will honour your sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he will.
Okay, well, time is upon us. However, I would like to allow anyone who would like to stay and pray and respond to what God's been saying this evening to do so. So for those who do want to stay, please hang on. For those of you, and I appreciate many of you will have to go. So for those who do need to go, please, this is your opportunity. Lord willing, we will be back next week, same time, same place, with a different topic. So until then, shalom, and trust the Lord to take captive every thought, his power. Good evening.
Thanks, everybody.